If you would open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to be spending some time in a unit of scripture that begins at the end of chapter 52 and carries through chapter 53. The title of this sermon is actually The Suffering Servant. If you like titles, and we're going to read from Isaiah in just a moment, but first of all, I want to call attention to a verse of scripture from the Gospel of Mark that Jesus spoke to his disciples, referring to himself when he said these words, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And why did he do that? Because you and I had sold ourselves into sin. We were being held ransom. And that tiny verse in a nutshell, I think, summarizes what we're going to read from Isaiah 53. Now, the overall story or plot line of the Bible has been described as a drama in four acts. Act 1, creation. Act 2, fall. Act 3, redemption. And Act 4, glory. Creation and fall, Acts 1 and 2, take place in the very first three chapters of Scripture. Most of the Bible, from 3:16 on, is taken up with Act 3, the story of redemption. It's so big that we can call the Bible, if we want to, the story of redemption, the story of God buying us out of slavery. Because that's what redemption is. It's the work that God does in saving us, in delivering us, in rescuing us from our predicament, rescuing us from our danger, in particular, the danger that we're in because of sin. And God does this work of redemption through Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and our deliverer. He is called the Redeemer. And of course, the center point in the story of redemption and the center point of our Christian faith is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament points forward to that cross, and the New Testament looks back on it as the basis for our salvation. The cross of Jesus Christ, and of course his subsequent resurrection, is the wonderful central truth of the Christian faith that we call the gospel. And it is through believing this message that we are saved. Primarily, that salvation consists of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. You've heard me say this, you've heard us say this over and over and over. But today what I'd like to do is to shine a spotlight, a very bright spotlight, on the Redeemer, Jesus. He has many titles. He is Redeemer. He's also Savior. He's Messiah. Can come up with a lot more titles as well. He's the one who delivers us from condemnation and brings us into the family of God. And he's also known as the Suffering Servant. That term might not be so familiar to you. When Jesus said those words at the beginning, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many," he was telling his disciples why he had come and what he was going to do. He'd come as a servant. He'd come to give his life, which meant suffering. And why would he do that? Because there was a ransom that needed to be paid to redeem, to deliver us, to save us. And of course, not long after saying those words, Jesus would indeed experience great suffering. He would be betrayed and arrested and condemned and crucified. He would indeed literally give his life as the suffering servant. But if you have read the gospel accounts, and I'm trusting that you have you ever noticed the way that all of this is presented to us in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? It's related in a very matter-of-fact manner. The gospel accounts present the suffering or the passion of Christ in a remarkably dispassionate manner. Now, I don't mean they're not moving accounts. They are. They're gripping. But they're straightforward reporting. There's no attempt to embellish the facts. And that's because the facts are what are important. There's no attempt to be evocative, to draw things out. There's no attempt to appeal to our emotions. For instance, the scourging or the flogging of Jesus is mentioned only in passing. Do you know what a Roman scourging meant? A Roman flogging was absolutely brutal. I could go into detail, but I won't. Just suffice it to say, it left Jesus terribly mauled and bloody. And the crucifixion itself, Matthew simply reports it, "And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments." As if both of those phrases were of equal significance. There's no elaboration about the nails being driven into his hands and feet. There's no comment on how he felt. Now, the apostles in the gospel accounts are not pandering to our emotions. They present a factual account, a bald narrative, because they want us to know that this really happened at a time and in a place so that our salvation may rest upon the facts of history, the cold, hard facts, if you will, it may rest on truth. Now, what we're about to read from Isaiah, which is the cross in Old Testament prophecy, is quite different in style. Not in truth. The truth is the same, but the style is not. Partly because Isaiah 53 is poetry, and what we're about to read is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. In Isaiah 53, in Isaiah, there are actually four such servant songs, and this is the fourth one. Poetry. It's written in poetry, and poetry is meant to be evocative. It's meant to touch our emotions. But poetry's fallen on hard times these days because we haven't got time. It's fallen on hard times because we're in a hurry. We haven't got time to sit and to meditate on poetry. But you know, a major portion of the Bible is written in verse. So let's just give it a try. And as we begin to do this, I just want you to notice that it's going to talk about the Lord's servant at the beginning and the end. And when it talks about the Lord's servant, it refers to him as triumphant and victorious, and he is. But in between the beginning and the end, things do not look very good. So now Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." But then in contrast, "As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred, more than human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind." "So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see. And that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our grief and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. This is a poetic and panoramic view of the cross. Parts of this passage are referred to almost 40 times in the New Testament. This is about Jesus, especially his suffering and death. It is emotional, it is personal, it is about him. But my friends, it's also about you and me, about what he did for us and why he did it. And it is meant to move our hearts. When lamenting about the destruction of Jerusalem, the prophet Jeremiah asked, "Is it nothing to you who pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow." The same could be asked of those passing by the cross of Jesus. Is it nothing to you who pass by? In this passage, this magnificent passage, a picture emerges of God's suffering servant, which from apostolic times has been understood to refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins with these words, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." The servant of the Lord is presented as wise, as high, as lifted up, as exalted, and one who will prosper, but only after he has endured ultimate suffering. Because this is a true story of victory through sufferings. It's the greatest story ever told. It's, as I said, a poetic and a panoramic view of Jesus' suffering and victory. We're going to look at it, this picture, in four frames. The first frame is the servant's description. And that description is despised and rejected. Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, familiar words to many of us, describes the Lord's servant as having no form, no majesty, no beauty, and therefore he is despised and rejected. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and we esteemed him not. You know, we live in a culture that puts great value on outward appearances, beauty in form and in face. Well, he had none. There was nothing to draw us to him, just the opposite, actually. We avoid him. We hide our faces from him. Won't even make eye contact, it says. For those who judge by outward appearance, and that's virtually all of us, he's despised. He's rejected. Now, despised doesn't necessarily mean detested. It can, but it doesn't need to mean that. It can also mean to regard as nothing, insignificant, not worth wasting your time on, and therefore to be rejected. And isn't that how Jesus is regarded today? I mean, if his name is used at all, it's a throwaway swear word. It's mindlessly tossed out there. I've heard Jesus' name used like that, and I wince. And then I recall how often I used to do the same thing. But when I hear his name used in vain, I'm often in a dilemma. Do I say something? Do I not say something? Would that make it worse? Would it even be helpful? I recall a story that was told to me by a pastor friend in Pennsylvania. This goes back to the 80s. It's a story about a pitcher for the Baltimore Orioles, a very fine pitcher, a Christian guy named Scotty McGregor. He actually pitched the last game of the 83 World Series, which the Orioles won, by the way. But Mike told me this story about Scotty because he knew him personally, and he said he was pitching in a game, and he had come to a place where he was on the mound, and it was a tight situation. There were men on base. He had to make a pitch, and he was taking an undue amount of time as he was considering just what to do. And then, from in back of the Orioles dugout, some woman shouted out the Lord's name in vain at him and said, "Blank, blank, pitch the blank ball." And McGregor was startled, and he looked over and he saw who did it. And he gathered himself and he made the pitch and he got out of the inning. But as he was walking back to the dugout, he did something major league ball players are never supposed to do. He directly engaged a person in the stands. And with sorrow and sadness, he said to her, "If you really knew him, you'd never say his name like that." Well, that's the world we live in. He was despised and rejected. A description of the suffering servant. Frame two, the servant's purpose, substitutionary suffering. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And I've emphasized the personal pronouns used: our, we, us. You see, his suffering had to do with our griefs and sorrows, which he bore, and our transgressions and iniquities, for which he was crushed. Now, these are actually two different categories: griefs and sorrows, transgressions and iniquities. And together, those two categories sum up our troubles in life, don't they? We are both sufferers with grief and sorrow, and we are sinners with transgressions and iniquities. We suffer. That's what happens to us. And we sin. That's what we do. What we do and what we don't do that offends God and harms others, we call sin. And what others do to us that offends God and harms us, that's what our suffering is. So we're both suffering and we sin. We're both sufferers and sinners. Now, it is my observation that we are much more inclined and speak a whole lot more easily about our sufferings than we do our sins. I know I do. It's much easier for me to think of myself as broken than as a breaker. I mean, I can tell you about times when I was bullied. But then there are those inconvenient times when I remember how I did the bullying. I don't like to think about that. It's easier to think of myself as a sufferer than as a sinner. But the fact is, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we are actually sinners before we're sufferers. Often, our suffering can be directly tied to our sins, but not always. Think of Job. Indirectly, however, all suffering can be tied to the fall of man and to sin in that sense. Well, God's suffering servant bears our griefs and our sorrows, and praise God that he does. But our transgressions and iniquities require that he be crushed, that he be bruised, that he be wounded, that he be pierced. And of course, this is a clear reference to the cross. Do you ever think about what it cost the Lord for you and I to be forgiven? What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Those pronouns, our iniquities, our transgressions, we, us, they indicate that he took your place and my place as a substitute. The purpose of the suffering servant, substitutionary, sacrificial, it was for us. It's seen very clearly in verse 6, which is really the center point of the song. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He stood in our place as our substitute. He took the punishment that we deserved. You know, over the years, Clara and I have heard Handel's Messiah performed many times by different orchestras and choirs, but absolutely our favorite has been going to the Washington Cathedral and hearing the Messiah performed there. In particular, it's their treatment of the Isaiah 53:6 movement that for us is the most poignant moment in the entire oratory. I know people love the Hallelujah chorus and other things, but for us it's that. This particular movement lasts about 4 minutes. If I was really bold, I'd play it for you, but it wouldn't have the same effect because you have to kind of marinate in it. However, I would encourage you to go on YouTube and do Handel's Messiah, Isaiah 53:6, and see what you come up with. It lasts about 4 minutes. Most of it is taken up with the first two lines being sung over and over again. All we like sheep, all we like sheep have gone astray. I can't do it as well, but it goes on like that, over and over again. All we like sheep have gone astray. The mood is light, it's carefree, it's lively, it's upbeat. You can almost picture lambs in a meadow kicking up their heels or their hooves or whatever it is that lambs have. The notion is sinners who are oblivious of the fact that they're straying and each one is doing his own thing, completely ignorant of the danger and apparently having a great time straying. And on it goes like that. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. Until suddenly and abruptly, without warning, the mood changes entirely into a somber, sober, even a grave reflection. The tempo slows down, and then the words come, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And as that last note tapers off into silence. You're left contemplating your sin and his suffering for you. And I admit, it moves me to tears. It's such a picture of the way we are until we come to see that the Lord has laid on him those iniquities. What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Those are the words of Bernard of Clairvaux. My friend, griefs and sorrows are certainly a fact of our lives, and our Lord is not indifferent to them. He bears them. He is compassionate. He wept at the tomb of Lazarus. But our transgressions and our iniquities pose a far graver problem and require that our Lord step in as a substitute and be crushed and pierced for them, which he did for you and me. So the question is, have you trusted Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you believed in what he did? Or is it nothing to you who pass by? For many years, that's exactly what I did. I just passed by. But then I took a long look at the cross of Jesus Christ. Frame 2, his purpose in coming, substitutionary suffering. Frame 3, the servant's death. It was unjust, in a word. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. The point here is that Jesus died not for his own sin. He had none. He died for us. He died unjustly and unfairly, but he died humbly, submissively, and deliberately. He did no violence. There was no deceit within. But this was God's surprising plan for victory, for overcoming sin, Satan, and death. It would be victory through suffering. Jesus willingly submitted himself to oppression and judgment. That's what verses 7 through 9 tell us. It was the power politics of the day that Jesus submitted himself to, both the religious and the political power politics of the day. This is the way of the world. It's not pretty. It's not new. It's going on right now, and it's going to continue to go on and on until the rightful king comes back to claim his crown. Interesting, as we were singing this morning, who is worthy to open the scroll? What is the scroll? Well, to oversimplify, the scroll is the title deed of the universe. And John said, I wept much because no one was found in heaven and earth to open the scroll. But then one of the elders said, hey, the Lion of Judah has prevailed. He can open the scroll. And so John turned around from his weeping. He thought he heard about a lion, but he sees a lamb. A lamb? How's he going to open the scroll? Through suffering and death. Jesus submitted himself to the power politics of the day, and he was overcome by it, but not ultimately overcome. Jesus was unjustly betrayed, arrested, condemned, and executed, but he was not lynched. It was unjust and it was unfair, but it was legal in the sense that a due process was followed. And that process was meticulously recounted in the Gospels every step of the way. Why? So there could be absolutely no doubt that Jesus really died. But you see, God's way of victory is through a crucified Messiah. A crucified Messiah who, by the way, rose from the dead and is alive right now. Paul told the Corinthians that this crucified Messiah is the wisdom of God and the power of God, even though to the Jews it was scandalous and to the Gentiles it looked ridiculous. To those who are being saved, both of Jews and Gentiles, it is Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. And that's the message we've been learning in our 1 Corinthians series, right? Now, the cross doesn't make sense to the world. I've told you before, as a boy, I used to sit at the bus stop at Dennis Avenue and Georgia Avenue. I'd look across the street at St. John's, and there was a big mosaic on the front of Christ on the cross. And I used to puzzle over that. I passed by. Is it nothing to you who passed by? For the most part, it was. But I'd sit there. I'd puzzle about it. And some of my deepest times of reflection, I'd wonder about it. Why did he die like that? Wasn't he a good man? What's going on here? Those thoughts came back to me again and again until as a young man I started to read the Bible, and then I began to understand the Christian message that he was hanging there for me. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. His death was unjust. That's the third frame. The fourth frame, the servant's reward, satisfaction. And I'm not talking about satisfaction in terms of satisfying the justice of God. I'm talking about Jesus' own personal satisfaction. 53:11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So what does Jesus get out of all this? You and me. Go figure. Yeah, I could have said that the servant's reward is you and me, for that would be true. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despising the shame. That's how he feels about you and me. That is the love of the Father who so loved that he gave his Son. That is the love of the Son that he so loved that he gave his life. It's a great love. So the question I posed, is it nothing to you who pass by? Well, you know, I believe for the overwhelming majority of people who are sitting here and who are viewing us online, your answer is, of course, it's something to me. But you know, it's easy for me to lose sight of this. You're not going to hear this message out in the world. The only place you're going to hear it is through Christian people and through the Church of Jesus Christ. The love of God shown for us at Calvary comes shining through the pages of Scripture. Yes, in a bald, factual gospel account, but also here in the poetry of Isaiah. So great is his love for us that he laid down his life. So how do we measure that love? Well, remember, we're talking about love that gives. Love can be talked about in different ways, but God so loved that he gave. Jesus so loved that he gave his life. John Stott has said that love can be measured both by the costliness of the gift given and by the worthiness of the recipient. So in closing, let's just think about it for the moment. What was the costliness of the gift? Well, it was not gold, silver, or precious stones. It was the priceless blood of God incarnate. How can you measure that? I have no idea. Well, what about the worthiness of the recipient? In our Romans class earlier, we were talking about Romans 5, that Christ died for us Not when we had dressed ourselves up and were all washed and clean and presentable. No, he died for us when we were sinners, when we were helpless, when we were hopeless, when we were ungodly, when we were his enemies, his enemies. What about the worthiness of the recipient? We were at deficit, my friends. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. I'm saying this so that you and I will have a proper frame of reference with which to view God, the world, and ourselves. Again, we don't like to think of ourselves as sinners. Well, yeah, I was a sinner, but now I'm saved. That was in the past. Now I'm saved. And you know, if you want to dumb down sin to the level of robbing banks and committing adultery, I think probably most of us, you know, are no longer sinners. Okay, fine. But if the definition of sin is a lack or a want of conformity with the law of God as expressed in the perfect character of God, and when God gives us a command like loving him with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, that's a pretty high standard. So am I a sinner? Yes. It's good for me to think in those terms. Again, not so that I feel bad. Here's something I've learned. My goal in life is pretty much this. I want to feel good about myself. All by myself. That's what I wanted. That's why I play golf, by the way. Because every once in a while, I feel good about myself. But most of the time, I play golf because it humbles me, and I feel like, well, I won't say what I feel like. But you know what? God's goal is not that I feel good about myself. God's goal is that I feel right about myself, and that I see myself as he sees me and see him clearly for who he is in the scriptures. And that's why Charles Bridges said these words, which I think are really wonderful words. It might sound off-putting at first. He said, "Moreover, it's important for us to feel our abasement." Abasement means lowliness, humiliation. "Moreover, it is important for us to feel our abasement and maintain that feeling with a corresponding and proportionate measure of faith. Let us lie low, but let us look high." Oh, I love those words. It's not enough for me just to know my lowliness. It's good and important for me to feel that. Because when I do, it makes me rejoice in the Lord. Oh, I can try to rejoice in myself. I can do self-boasting, but it doesn't really work, and it usually leaves me flat. So a message like this today is to shine the spotlight on Jesus as the one who deserves all praise. It's Christ the Redeemer who did all this for you and for me. So much does he love us. He humbled himself so much that God gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when I see myself in the light of the cross, yeah, I might know my abasement and feel my abasement, but if I match that with a corresponding and proportionate exercise of faith, it makes me happy in Christ and happy in hope. John Newton put it like this. He said, "Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly." Two things. "I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving your Son. Jesus, thank you for giving your life. Holy Spirit, thank you for giving yourself to us, because it is in you that the love of God has been poured abroad in our hearts. Help us to see ourselves aright, to see what Jesus has done for us, so that passing by the cross, we will say, "Behold and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow," but that we may also say, "What a glorious thing that this suffering servant, the servant of God, did also rise from the dead, has victory through suffering, and promises me, a sinner saved by grace, the hope of glory, that we will share fully in that victory someday, even as we share partially in it right now. Help my brothers and sisters to see themselves refracted through the lens and light of the cross of Jesus Christ, that we might glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.